Brittany and I have recently completed the Ancestry.com DNA test. Has anybody done something like that? It's really interesting, isn't it? I know some people think we're giving DNA to the government or something. Maybe we are, I don't know. But it's really interesting because you get to see, you know, where you came from. Usually there's some surprises in there. We found out I'm mostly English, and Brittany's mostly French. So how that happened, where, you know, English and French came together, that's just the providence of God. And I also discovered something else that was interesting. Somehow, my 14th great-grandfather was King James V of Scotland. And, yeah, that's kind of how I was like, man, that's pretty cool. You know, that makes no difference to my life today, who my 14th great-grandfather is, but, you know, it's kind of cool. I can assure you there was no inheritance or anything that made it across the Atlantic. But we like to be connected to the rich and the powerful, don't we? We like to drop names in conversations. Somehow it makes us feel a little more important than we really are. Well, today's passage is going to warn against such sentiments. It's going to warn against the church showing partiality, especially if it means we neglect the least of those around us. With that, I invite you to look to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It reads, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder this morning from your word to not show unfair partiality, to not mistreat the least of these among us. So Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and then wills to do your word by grace through faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James begins this section, chapter 2, with a command, which, if we've been following along, that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because James is a book of imperatives, command after command after command. It's a book of action and doing. It's answering the question for us how we are now to live out this Christian life, this newness of life that God has sovereignly and graciously bestowed upon us by grace through faith in Christ. How are we to now live out this new life that God has given us? James tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so James begins this new section with a new command. He says in verse 1, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." This command to show no partiality is going to guide this entire section, verses 1 through 13. And then it's really going to feed into the next section on faith without works. And so I want you to just take a moment with me to recognize how important this topic was to James. The priority that he gives to this topic, because as far as real estate goes, this is grade A, prime time, corner of the market real estate. First, I want you to notice the amount of ink that James gives to this topic. Again, it's at least 13 verses. In a letter that's really a short, punchy letter, where James will make a point and then he quickly moves on to something else, James, he slows down a bit. He takes his foot off the gas and he zooms in to make sure this is crystal clear for us. And then also notice the location of this topic. It's front-loaded in the letter, right? If you were here last week, James gave us three tests to see if we are doers of the word. And he could have jumped right into controlling the tongue. They needed it just as much as we need it. He could have focused on walking in holiness. But instead, he chooses the first test to dive deeper in to taking care of the poor and the needy. And so again, I want us to just recognize how important this was to James. And frankly, he wasn't alone. If you read and study the Gospels, this was important to Jesus, wasn't it? And if you read and study the epistles of Paul, this was important to Paul. Again, this was extremely important to the early church. The question is it going to be important to our church? And this is not a call to do good works like the world does them. This is as we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Christ-centered, Christ-empowered, and Christ-exalting work. We do this to the glory of Christ. The world does good deeds to say, hey, look at me. I'm a pretty good person, aren't I? I'm kind, I'm generous, I'm good. The church does good works to say, look at him, look at Christ. He's kind, he's good, he is amazing. Amen? Amen. And I have to briefly mention this title that James gives Jesus. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And this would have been really significant for his Jewish audience. Because in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord is only and ever associated with the one true God of Israel. Psalm 24, verse 10 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the King of glory. And who can forget the famous prayer of Moses on Mount Sinai when he asks God, please show me your glory. And James, like the other New Testament writers, takes this very important and holy and central concept and he applies it directly to one person. Who is this King of glory? His name is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He alone is worthy of all glory, honor, power, and dominion. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Church, this is the one we put our faith in. And notice it says, the faith. The faith. This is the definite article for you English majors here. It's not a faith. It's not one of many faiths. It's the faith. Because there is only one true and saving faith, guys. This is the faith that was once and for all delivered to all the saints. And it's by this faith in this Lord that we are saved. It's this faith. And it's from this place of faith in the Lord of glory that James says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality. And so what does he mean by this command? Well, the word partiality means to show favoritism. It means to show unfair bias toward a group of people or a person over another. And unfortunately, we can all be prone to showing partiality. But what's interesting about partiality? It almost always goes in one direction, doesn't it? It almost always prefers the rich over the poor. And James, he's going to hold our feet to the fire a little bit this morning, as he often does in his letter. He's going to remind us, don't be like the world. Don't adopt their way of thinking. Don't fear the rich and the powerful. Instead, be like God. Instead, be like Christ. And do not show unfair partiality to the rich. Now, before we say, you know, I would never show unfair partiality to the rich. The ever practical James is going to give us an example of how this could actually play out right here in our church gathering this morning. In verse 2, he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in." And so just imagine with me, this morning, a man were to walk in here wearing a Rolex. And not, you know, a knockoff kind, the real Rolex, and a nice one at that. And he's wearing gold jewelry, gold on his fingers. He's wearing nice designer clothing, expensive shoes. And his wife, also, she's wearing designer clothing and expensive jewelry. And it's clear to everybody, these people have a lot of money. Then at the same time, a poor man comes in. James says he's wearing shabby clothing, worn out clothing, maybe dirty, maybe smelly. Let me ask you, who would you be more drawn towards? Who would you be tempted to pay more attention to? James says in verse 3 that if we pay attention to the rich man and say, you sit here in a good place, but to the poor man we say, you know, you stand over there in the corner. Or better yet, you sit at my feet and be quiet. But the rich man and his wife, oh, you guys, you get the best seat in the house. Do you need some refreshments? Is there anything that we can do to help you? James says that if we act partial in that way, we have become judges with evil thoughts. The very judges that you and I hate to see on the bench, that call good evil and evil good, the very judges that side with the ungodly, we have become like them. This kind of thinking is evil, James says. This is what the world does. They make judgments and distinctions based upon social class, based upon income brackets. But unfortunately, this kind of thing has happened throughout church history, hasn't it? In fact, most commentators believe that James was referencing a very real circumstance that he had heard about in the early church. So this was happening in the early church. We also know that throughout the Middle Ages and the time before the Reformation, the church at Rome would sell open bishop seats. So if a bishop died or you know, retired or whatever, they would sell that seat to the highest bidder. It was like a political operation. And often the most delinquent Ungodly, unqualified men would be the very ones who purchased those seats and would further corrupt the church. Also in the Church of England, the best pews, the ones that had the nice cushions in the best places, you know, where they could be up close and have just a good view of everything going on, those pews were rented out to the rich. And they would put doors on the sides. And in order to get into those pews, you had to have a key that you paid for. Now, we think that's ridiculous, don't we? But aren't we also tempted to show partiality to the rich? We see money as power, as influence. And perhaps like the first century Jews, we see money as God's approval of people. This is why when Jesus said how difficult it was for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, how did the disciples react? They said, well, how can anyone be saved? They saw that money was an approval sign of God. Now, hopefully we understand that riches don't equal God's approval. But again, can't we also be tempted to show unfair partiality to the rich? And church, that's why we need this reminder this morning from James. And in verses 5 through 7, James is going to give us two reasons, two arguments, if you will. He's going to back up his command with logic and truth for why it is completely irrational for the church to mistreat the poor. Now, a little caveat before we dive into James's logic here. This doesn't mean that we hate the rich, right? This doesn't mean that we persecute the rich like certain political movements throughout history have done. This is really about mistreating the poor, isn't it? Because it's not wrong to be kind to the rich or to offer a good seat to the rich. The question is, will we do the same thing to the poor? Will we offer the same seat and hospitality to the poor? And so this is really about showing kindness and grace to people from all walks of life, no matter where you're from or your income bracket, because ultimately, that's what God has done to us, isn't it? That brings me my first reason that James gives us to not show partiality. Number one, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Look at verse 5 with me. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And James is telling the church, if you want to reflect the character of God, if you want to walk in Christ's character, don't neglect the poor. Don't mistreat the poor. Instead, be gracious to them. Be kind and generous to them, because that's exactly what God has done. God has chosen to make many poor rich in the faith. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes, "For consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world." The pattern that God shows us in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and the pattern that God has displayed throughout church history, is to build the church primarily, not exclusively, but mostly with those who are not rich. Mostly with those who are not powerful. Mostly with those who are not considered wise. And so James is saying, why in the world, church, Would you despise the very ones that make up the church? Why mistreat those that God has chosen to be saved? It doesn't make sense. It's irrational. We aren't modeling God's ways. We're modeling the world's ways. And James says, if we do that, we have become guilty of evil thoughts. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was an English Methodist preacher before he founded the Salvation Army in the mid to late 1800s. And the Methodist Church, as most of you probably are aware, was started by the Wesleys, along with their friend George Whitfield, in the 1700s. And it was started because they were kicked out of the Church of England for preaching that the people in the church were sinners. And they were proclaiming a gospel of grace through faith in Christ. And so in God's providence, they went to the streets. They went out into the fields. And they began to preach to the poor. They began to preach to the outcasts and the coal miners. Essentially, they went to those who were not considered wise in this world. And as a result of that, a movement happened. A revival happened. There's stories of coal miners coming out of their 14-hour shift or whatever it was, just covered in soot. And John Wesley would be there preaching the gospel. And as they heard the free offer of salvation in Christ, that it wasn't just for the well-respected, it was for them. It was for all who would call upon the name of the Lord. As they heard about the grace of God in Christ, tears would fall and leave tracks down their soot faces. And so this revival swept England. It came over to America. It eventually turned into the First Great Awakening here in America. But about 100 years later, what unfortunately happens to many churches is also happened in the Church of England. It turned into a social club. They stopped reaching out to the lost and sharing the gospel with those in their community. Richard Collier, in his book, The General Next to God, describes one of William Booth's experiences when he interrupted a service in 1846. Listen to what he says. Those who made part of Broad Street congregation never forgot that electric Sunday in 1846. The minister, Reverend Samuel Dunn, sat comfortably on his red plush throne. A concord of voices swelling into the evening's fourth hymn as they sang, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And suddenly, the back doors swung open. And in their wake came a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women. Wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill managers and shopkeepers and their well-dressed wives. In their rear, afire with zeal, marched William Booth, blocking the efforts of the more reluctant ones to turn back. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that Booth was actually ushering the people into the best seats in the church, the pew holder seats, facing the pulpit, whose occupants normally piled high the collection plate with glittering silver. This was unprecedented. For the poor, if they came to chapel at all, entered by the side door. They were segregated on benches without cushions. And there was a partitioning wall that kept them from seeing the preacher. Here, the poor could only listen to the service. They could see no one, neither could they be seen. Then he writes, Methodism had become respectable. As I read that this week, I couldn't help but wonder, have we become too respectable for our own good? Are we in danger of becoming the social club that does not reach out to the community with the gospel? As you study the revivals of church history, you'll notice that almost all of them began with a fervent praying church that would go out to the lost and lead them to Christ. And I'm going to be honest, I've been challenged by this passage this week. And I'm challenged by the stories of William Booth and others like him. I put a sign out there that says, pray for revival. But the question is, are we willing to go out to the lost? Are we willing to receive whoever would be drawn by Christ? Not to approve of their sinful lifestyle, but to love them and teach them and disciple them. And so I want to issue a challenge to us as a congregation. This week, in fact, no, this month, for all of February, I want us to get out of our comfort zones. I want us to invite those who may be considered the outcasts. I know we don't have a lot of poor here in Sonoma, but I'm sure we can find them. Invite them. Bring them. Ask them to come. And when they come, let's give them the best seats in the house. Let's be hospitable. Let's show them the love and the kindness that God has, in fact, shown to us. Amen? So that's the first reason that James gives for us not to show partiality against the poor, because God has been gracious to the poor. The second reason is the rich are the ones who actually oppress the church. He writes in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" And so James is saying, the rich are the ones that blaspheme Christ. They're the ones that drag Christians in front of judges for being Christians. You know, I've never seen a poor person sue a Christian for praying in school. I've never seen a poor person sue a Christian coach for praying before a game. I've never seen a poor person sue a Christian for praying outside of an abortion clinic. I've never seen a poor person sue a Christian baker for refusing to bake a sodomy cake. I've never seen the poor take Christian pastors to jail for holding worship services. And I've never seen the poor imprison Christians for proclaiming the gospel. It's interesting that James wrote this in the first half of the first century. And over and over and over again, it's proven to be true. Who are those who drag Christians to court? Almost without fail, it's the rich. It's the well-connected. It's the powerful. It's the people that actually have the money to buy the lawyers and the judges off. The poor aren't interested in that. They're looking for their next meal. And so James, he's given us like this really strong logical argument. Why are you showing preferential treatment to the ones who actually oppress the church and mistreating the poor who are actually a part of the church? I mean, it doesn't make sense. Yes, love your enemies, but don't despise the poor in the process. And perhaps what's most interesting about all of this, at least to me, is the Bible describes all of us as being poor in at least one area of life. You may not see yourself as poor this morning, but let me just tell you, apart from Christ, we are all spiritually bankrupt. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, apart from His saving grace by grace through faith, we are as poor as the poorest to have ever walked this planet. All of us come into this world poor. And all of us are going to leave this world poor. It doesn't matter if you've got millions in the bank. You aren't going to be able to take one dime with you when you go to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to happen for all of us, whether you believe it or not. The Bible says it is appointed unto man to die, and then after that comes the judgment. We don't want to wait to when we see the one with eyes of fire to realize we are spiritually bankrupt. By grace, receive the gift of God this morning. By grace, through His Spirit, if you have ears to hear, turn from trusting in yourself. Turn from looking at your good deeds or your own wisdom, and receive the wisdom of God in Christ. Because that's the difference. We're all going to leave here poor. Will you have Christ? And for those who do that, James says, you will become rich in faith. Not rich in money, rich in faith. And you will be an heir of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you made yourself poor. You left the glories of heaven to come into this world to seek and to save the lost. And for all who take refuge in you, for all who trust in the gospel, you make us rich with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, for those this morning who may be contemplating this wonderful offer of eternal riches, eternal life, Lord, I ask that you would make it real for them. I ask that they would hear it, they would receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.